the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. I want to train our attention for the next few minutes on the subject of foundations. A few years ago, while I was teaching a Bible study that was comprised of people who were from all different walks and different flavors of religious backgrounds, who had come into the knowledge of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus, had entered into the energizing fullness of the Holy Spirit, were walking in communion with God and in obedience to His Word, and yet I discovered that they were people that, for the most part, could never seem to get their act together. They were constantly needing to be helped and to be aided along the way. That's not to say that we don't always and forever. But I mean in the sense of awareness of who they were and who God was. And as a result of that, the situation that they found themselves in, being under the control of the Lord Himself. And I began to consider, and the Lord showed me that these people came into salvation out of the press of the circumstance of their need. You know, God will meet us where we are. I love to teach that with the woman at the well. Jesus met her where she was. And so He meets us where we are. And oftentimes in the middle of a stress, maybe it's a torn up marriage, children that are gone wild, illness in our own body, any other great need, we are brought to ultimate helplessness. And we call out on God. And all circumstances in our life have been to that end, that we come to helplessness. And God is ever bringing us to helplessness because it is the state of celebration of full humanity. Man was created to be helplessly dependent upon God and thereby draw his strength and his resources from God Himself. And so I realized that I had been brought up in a religious background where, though I wasn't taught everything, I was taught the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, you can't come up in a Baptist church without learning the fundamentals of the faith. If they're teaching any halfway correct doctrine as Baptists do, you're going to learn the foundation. You're going to learn about things like repentance, propitiation, redemption, sanctification, justification. You're going to get a groundwork in there that you may not know is a foundation, but it's going to serve you well. And these people did not have that background. Most of their teaching had, to a large part, come through me. And I had taught, but I had not gone back to basics. And, you know, some people find it difficult to teach certain ones because they can't get simple enough, you know. There are people who know so much about their subject, who are so well versed in their own field of expertise that they cannot get down to the basics to begin to explain to someone who doesn't know diddly. And one of the things that I've prayed for so long is, Lord, teach, show me how to speak in words that are easy to be understood. Because if somebody doesn't understand what I say, I may sound wonderful and I may like it, but it hadn't done any good. And so some people are unable to speak basically enough for dummies like me to pick up on it. And you need to go back and remember that the foundation is preparation for everything that's going to come after that. I have found that most people and most counseling that I do, most talking to others, I always go back to repentance because repentance is the first stone in the foundation. And 9 times out of 10, any problem that we have has to do with a shaky and a faulty foundation. So I begin to teach on the great words of the faith and I begin to lay a foundation. And I can go back and look at many of those people that sat in that Bible study, not because of me, but because of the foundation. Anybody could have stood up and taught it. Those people are some of the most solid in their knowledge and relationship with Jesus and their ongoing walk that I know anything about because they have a foundation. So we need to not to neglect in our own Christian walk our foundations, and we need periodically go back and check it. I spoke down in South Louisiana somewhere a number of years ago, and the lady lived next door to a house that that had a crack going all up the front of this house. It wasn't a big house. It was one of these little brick tract homes that they throw up, big subdivision of. But there was this big crack, and there was this huge, gargantuan machines that were there that were going to do something about it. And there is a business that involves itself in the repair of foundations of homes. Those that have been built on land that shifted or something that wasn't, or the foundation was improperly laid. And you have to go to all kinds of aggravation to get back down to a foundation to begin to level things up. The same thing is true in our Christian walk. If we use the construction picture and understand, it makes a difference as to what kind of foundation you have. Number one, if you're constructing a building, the height that you can assume and achieve is defined and limited by the foundation that you lay. One man said that he was they were going to build a new auditorium for their church, and he was sitting down with the architect, and as he was laying out some of their basic requirements and needs, the architect is very casually sketching out a possible scenario for them to build. And this man says, now we would like to have such and such of an auditorium, and we'd like to have office rooms over that on a second story. And the architect is nodding wisely, and he's busily sketching. And he said, and we would also like perhaps in the next subsequent years, if the need should arise, to begin to go on up with maybe a third and a fourth story. And the architect said, oh, well, that changes everything. He tears off that page off his pad. And the pastor says, well, what do you mean? I mean, what difference does it make? He said, you can only go as high as you go deep, as you go low. Said you have to prepare for the heights of your building when you lay your original foundation. You can go no higher than your foundation will support. Well, now, folks, that'll preach. A lot of folks cannot go higher in their spiritual life because their foundation limits their height. It is faulty. And that being the case, we've got to go back down and once again look at the foundation that we've laid. Let me read to you this few verses of Scripture from Hebrews in chapter 5. The discussion in the first part of this chapter is of Melchizedek, that strange man that the Jews did not know what to do with. He did not fit any of their requirements, and he was an embarrassment to them. Abraham met him, remember, when he returned from the wars with the kings, and Melchizedek was a priest. He was also a king. He came, was a member of an accursed race. He was a Canaanite. He met Abram, and he came without a temple, without a sacrifice, and he met Abraham on the side of the road, and he said, let's have church. And Abraham paid tithes to this man. And remember that Aaron, who is to be the original high priest, was within Abraham. And according to Jewish mentality, Aaron in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, you don't do that. You just, that's not done. It breaks the pattern that was laid down in the Old Testament of how one should approach to God. You had to meet certain rigidly laid requirements. You just don't dance into God's presence, do-si-do in there, on your own merits or on your own plans. You come to God the way God says you can come to God. You come when He says you can come, and you bring to Him what He gave you to bring. And you don't break that pattern. But Melchizedek seemed to break the pattern, and the Jews really upset them. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us something about Melchizedek that we need to know. But listen what he says, beginning in verse 11. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, or the fully grown, or the ripe, who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now this drives me nuts. He says, I've got things about Melchizedek I'd like to tell you folks, but I can't because you're such babies that you'd choke to death on it. It would give you spiritual indigestion. I cannot afford to feed you steak because you have got to go back and revert to the bottle. My dad has had some real digestive and intestine difficulties through the years, and periodically he's had to go back to baby food, and we've got to take his food, and Mama has to grind it up because his body will not process. It's a malfunction in his physical body. The same thing had happened to these Christians. They had malfunction. They were dis-ease. The absence of ease showed in the fact that they got spiritual diarrhea every time they'd try to tell them something that was interesting because they could not digest it. And they burped and had all this manner of problems. And so Paul, the writer to Hebrews, and we don't know who it was, most scholars really feel like it was probably Apollos, and this is an aside, But some give the possibility that it may have been Priscilla. Don't you love it? But nonetheless, whoever wrote the book, and it's obviously none of our business, whoever wrote the book said, I've got to go back and feed you baby food. You've got to be put back on milk. Milk is that which has had all the bones and the gristles taken out of it. It has been pre-digested by the mama or by the cow. Milk and honey are the only two foods that have been pre-digested by another being. It's gone through another digestive system before it gets to us. It just slides right on through. Anybody can take milk and honey is the supposition. And he says, I've got to go back and eat and then spit it up for you. He said, in order for you to be able to eat, you can't take it directly from the table yourself. You know, there are people like that, that can receive something once it comes through another person, because then it's been digested, it's had the bones spit out and all the gooeys and the gristle beaten down to a palatable substance, but they can't receive revelation directly from God because it causes them to have the spiritual colic. And so you want to be to come to where God can feed you a beefsteak if necessary. And this beefsteak of Melchizedek, we never get to munch because they were such kitty babies back there, and it just sometimes just kind of washes all over me. But these people were had need that they be retaught the elementary principles. Now I want you to put those two words in your mind. Elementary principles. I'm talking the kindergarten, the ABC, the preschool principles of the kingdom. They had to go back. He said, you've been in this thing long enough that you ought to be able to sit down with somebody and tell them what it means to walk in Jesus Christ. And the church is filled with people who know just enough to get saved themselves, but they don't know from sick'em about telling anybody else anything about it. They can't explain the principles of God. They stay spiritual babies all their lives. And you think that won't be any problem until you have a business meeting and then you find out where you're at. And so these people are spiritual babies and that constantly have to be taken care of. They're like people that were born too soon. They're born prematurely and they didn't get the full development in the womb that they required. And they constantly are sickly. They're constantly puny. They constantly have to be carried along. And it isn't that we don't minister to one another, but these people never can get it together. It just kind of flows through their mind like a lovely song that someone plays, and then they constantly have to be told the same thing over and over again. Their foundation is wrong. Jesus spoke about foundations. Remember when he gave the story about the two men that were found were builders, constructors. They both built houses, contractors. One of them built, was a quick work. It went up real fast. It was what we called after World War II, it was a jerry built. In other words, it just went right up, right up, right up. You start today and you move in tomorrow. And it looks good and it smells good and it's beautiful until the storm begins to come. And this man built his house on sand. One translation says on earth. You realize that the earth was what in was cursed. And so he's built his house on a foundation that is a part of what God has cursed. And when the storm came, it fell to the ground. There was a second man who built. His building took a little longer. It didn't look as pretty as the first one as quickly because he had to go down first. That he built his house on a rock. And when the storm came, his house stood. The difference being, says Ern Baxter, the second man who built his house on the rock got all the dirt out between him and the rock. Now that's sublime. That is wisdom. That is repentance. And constantly the Holy Spirit is uncovering within us pockets of dirt that has to be gotten out between us and the rock. And when your structure begins to shake, hunt for a pocket of dirt. Say, Lord, where's the dirt that I have yet to get out? This big upsurge of inner healing that has come in recent years, which was legitimate into a certain degree, was simply a matter of getting the dirt out between you and Jesus, the rock. So we need to hold that in mind. And the way we began will indicate and define the way we can progress as we go further along. And there are times we have to go back and check our foundation. It's important to periodically do that. Go back and check your foundation. Don't be afraid to poke around and see, is there a weakness in this arena? Every counseling problem I've ever had myself or have ever come across with anyone else was a matter of faulty repentance. You get right down to the bottom line, it's faulty repentance. There's something wrong and you're repenting. Remember when John Baptist spoke to those believers in Ephesus and he said, that have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And by the way, that is a remark that has no business being asked anyone today. It was during that particular time span between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and the work was still progressively, they were walking it out. We come into the full load now, but they were walking this thing out. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we never even heard of such a thing. And then the amazing thing is he doesn't inquire to their conversion. He inquires to their baptism. Isn't that interesting? He says, unto what were you baptized? Because you see, baptism is identification with Jesus. It has to do with your repentance. They said, we were baptized under John's baptism, which was a get ready, it's coming baptism, prepare yourself baptism. It was a baptism that was only legitimate during that specific time period, because now there is no other baptism except in the name of Jesus. But then John prepared the way, got people ready to clean out their decks in order to receive Messiah when he came. And so he says, unto what were you baptized? I said, John's baptism, the baptism of preparation. So they never had actually been identified with Jesus. Their repentance had not removed them from being identified with the physical national Israel and the weight of God being through Old Testament Judaism, through priesthood and sacrifice. They were still there. They had not repented from that. And he said, now he preached to them Jesus. They repented from that, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, let me define repentance. I can show you better than I can tell you. I'm headed for this red chair over here. I'm going toward it. And I realize that I'm going in the wrong direction, but I have not repented. I recognize that I should go in the other direction, but I have not repented. I stop going toward the red chair, but I have not repented. I turn and see the direction I should go, but I have not repented. I now turn around toward the direction I should go, but I have not repented. I acknowledge that that is the right direction that I should go, but I have not repented. I pick up my foot and I begin now. Repentance is a verb. It's an action. I am repenting. Repentance means to change your mind. It does not mean to change your opinion. That's not it. Repentance is not what you say. It's what you do. It's an action. And it doesn't happen one time. It commences at one time, but it is a continuing action. It's like breathing. I'm alive not because somebody slapped me on the fanny and I breathed in the delivery room, but I'm alive today because I've been breathing ever since. So repentance is a lifestyle. It is a continual turning from, and it is a turning to. A repenting from, as we're going to see, and a repenting toward. So you just, when I stopped going toward the red chair, I had repented from. I had repented from that. But I hadn't repented toward yet. And repentance involves a turning and a moving. Repentance is not what you say. Confession of sin is not repentance of sin. The Bible says that even a thief is ashamed when he's caught. I mean, any old fool is going to be sorry when the lights are turned on. But that's not repentance. Repentance cannot be heard with the ear. Repentance can only be observed with the eye. Depends on subsequent actions after that confession as to where repentance is involved here. That's why I no longer get thrilled when people come to the front of the church and make some sort of a decision. I'm very glad for it. I think a provision should be made for it. People need to make a mark. But I don't get really excited for a couple of years. Let's see the evidence of what happened. Because after all, anybody can say anything under the press of the moment. That's why I do not like, nor do I involve myself in the stirring of emotional responses. That is not according to Hall, because many people have had an emotional appeal made to them or an intellectual appeal made to them. And folks, unless the Holy Ghost does something, we can lock the door and go home. Has nothing happened? This is a laying forth of the claims of Jesus over to you, Holy Spirit. And what he does is what counts. The scripture says that we have making a decision. Say, we were born again, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. So therein makes the difference. That's good Presbyterian doctrine, by the way. That stuff we'll preach from now till Jesus comes, because that's the truth. And so therefore, repentance is a turning from. It's a changing the way you look at things. It's the Bible uses the term renew your mind. That's another word for repent. It is look at things the way the Bible says it is so, as opposed to the way the world says it is so. change your mind. Begin to think about things the way they really are, not the way you have supposed them to be. And so these people that the writer of Hebrews writes to had not progressed. They did not have a foundation that would bear the weight of this meat that the writer would like to have shown them. And he said, we need to go on. And then he speaks in the next chapter, Hebrews 6. Listen to this. Therefore, Baxter says, always look at when therefore comes, look at what it's there for. And based on the previous statements, by the way, you know, babies have put anything in their mouth. You know that? They just put anything. I used to find mine with dead moth wings and, you know night creatures and Lord only knows what else coming out of the mouth. You know, babies will put anything in their mouth. They'll put something that's in their mouth that is poison. But the writer says, now you'll have your senses trained by reason of use to be able to discern good and evil. One reason you know that you're moving on and able to eat a better diet at God's table is that you know what's good for you and what isn't. You know, you won't eat out of the garbage can. And if you happen to get something in you that's poison, you'll spit that stuff up right now. That's the mark of one who is growing and maturity of in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows those things that taste good as opposed to what is actually good for him. You know, all of the dietary regulations in the Old Testament say one thing. You don't have to go to the grocery store with Leviticus in one hand and reading labels to see if this cloves the hoof or chews the cud. It says don't eat junk. That's all. Just don't eat junk. Everything that they were not to eat were the garbage collectors of the day, and thank God for them, but you don't want to eat in the garbage can. And it just says, you know, don't dine in the garbage can. Go in the front door of the restaurant. Don't go around back where the cans are, where the refuse is. So he's teaching us don't eat junk. There are some things that you and I have to listen. The Holy Spirit will say, now for you, this is junk. Don't eat this. Don't listen to this. Don't read this. Don't go there. For you, it's junk. I think it's junk for everybody. You know, it's good for General Bull Moose. It's good for the USA. Little Abner's there. But nonetheless, I cannot go around and dictate for you what put on your plate. I can make suggestions if you inquire. Remember, I told you that my mama said that when you are invited out to eat smorgasbord, it's considered rude to try to eat everything on the table. You fix a plate that's suitable to you, and you let the next fella fix a plate that's suitable for him, and you try not to critique his plate if you possibly can. And so solid food is for the mature, and we've learned that some things we don't put in our mouth. I have been known to be terribly rude, and we're going to a table among a Christian gathering, and we're eating, and someone will offer me something. I say, no, thank you, I'm saved. And I try to say it with a smile on my face, because I am kidding, but nonetheless, this is the truth. There are some things in the mental realms and in spiritual realms that we don't eat anymore. We don't eat junk. Then he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we set them aside. It does not mean to abandon them, but it simply means that we go on from there in the same way that the adult goes on from the child. We are progressing from that and not discarding it, but incorporating it, and as a result of it, being able to include other things. Leaving the elementary principles about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That means to completeness, or some translation says perfection. It means to be fully matured. Not laying again a foundation. Now, there are many churches that constantly lay the same foundation every Sunday. You go and they'll tell you how to get born again. Big whoop. Thank God for being born again. Everybody wants to know, but you don't want to hear about that. You don't want to do that same thing every Sunday. That's all they know. They lay being born again foundations, and they can flat get you born again, folks. I mean, they can, but that's all they can do for you. And then there are groups that go a little bit further. They can get you baptized in the Holy Ghost, but they circle around that and celebrate it until Jesus comes. That's all they know. You know, have you received the Holy Ghost? And I had a little lady call me not long ago, inquiring as to whether we taught the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our church. And I said, well, yes, ma'am. She said, well, I never hear the preacher preach about it. I never hear him get people up to be baptized within the Holy Spirit. Well, she's like David Wilkerson. Leonard Ravenhill told him when he was raving over this book written by one of the fathers back in the 16th century, he said, Lynn, where has this book been all my life? And Ravenhill said, oh, David, you've just been reading those Pentecostal periodicals. And that's this case. These are Pentecostal periodical churches that, you know, they rant and rave about this wonderful infilling of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is. Thank God for it. But folks, this isn't a whole ball of wax. So let's move on from this. Thank God for it. And when you're first introduced into it, it is the whole ball game. And it takes you a while to get your dancing done about it over so you can move on to something else. But hopefully we're going to move on to that. Not abandoning that, but incorporating that and arming it and bringing it with us. There are other things that we need to have presented to us. So leaving the elementary things about the teaching of Christ, let's press on, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That is one of the foundation stones, repentance from dead works. What are dead works? They are works that emanate from a state of death. We are dead in trespasses and sin apart from regeneration. And even our good works, when they come from a state of death, are dead works. That is the attempt to please God by our own efforts. Even doing good things, even wanting God pleased, even wanting to do the right thing, if it is done out of our own efforts, which is the death of a person in trespasses and sin, it is to be repented of. So you see, coming to Jesus in salvation is not being sorry that you're a sinner. It's not saying, I'm sorry about January 23rd, 1963. That was a bad day. It's not repenting of things. It's repenting of who you are. It's not saying I've done bad things. It's saying I am wrong. Not that I've done wrong actions, but everything about me is wrong. Everything, I thought I was wise. Everything about me is the most stupidity that could be. I am not going a wrong way. I am a wrong person. And many people have not repented of that. And they wonder why their life is fraught with stresses and strains and they never can move on in spiritual enlightenment. First thing you do when you come to Jesus is repent of who you are. I mean, I'm wrong. I'm contrary to God. Everything about me is wrong. I have nothing to offer God, nothing to benefit Him, nothing to motivate Him to love me. I am a wrong person. Everything about me is wrong. That's repentance. And it needs to turn from that. And God, I've been trying to please God, and God said He was pleased in only one place. That was in His dear Son. And if I'm in the Son, God couldn't be more pleased with me. Now, on the basis of that, I can walk out in obedience to God. Now, I don't have to obey Him. Now, I get to obey Him. I repent of all of my efforts, of my good desires to please God and everything it incorporated. I repent of dead works, and I also have faith toward God. Faith is the opposite, or you can use it as a mirror image of fear. It's fear in the right sense. Faith is a response to something God has said. You cannot have faith until God speaks. Faith responds to something God has said. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It's a moving thing. God has spoken, and I respond on the basis of what He has said, and in the light of His words, I act thus and thus. And when I repent of dead works, I'm wrong. Everything about me is wrong. My best was wrong. My good was wrong. Now I turn, and I respond to what God has said. The very repenting was a response to what God has said. And you can't just decide to repent just because you want to. Repentance is a gift of God. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. You can't just intellectually see the need for repenting and automatically repent. That's why we have peopled our churches with people who have been intellectually persuaded that Jesus is the Lord and they ought to lean on Him, but their heart was never involved. The Holy Spirit never did a work in them. They have no change. They are, as Jeremiah said, those who sit on their lees. They aren't emptied from vessel to vessel. There's no change in their character. There's no change in their view of life. They still operate from a system of dead works, their own strength. And so we have to deal with those folks now. Where do you have business meeting? I tell folks, if you don't think you have flesh in your church, you just get together and vote on what color carpet to put in the sanctuary, and I show you flesh. You got it. Yes, ma'am. And then we made those people twice over the children of hell, because not only are they still going to hell, but we've assured them that any stirrings in them that might say that they doubt the fact that they're God's children, to discount that, that's just the devil, that we know they're saved because they signed our card. Look, we've done some, and they've just encircled Jesus and included Him in their pantheon of gods, but they haven't repented from anything. They haven't turned from anything. They haven't acknowledged anything, and they remain the same. So this is the ABCs, repentance from dead works, faith toward God. And then it says instructions about washings and laying on of hands. The word really is baptisms, which was a washing. And this speaks of identification with Jesus Christ. For if you were baptized, it said, I have died to the old me that was, and I come up out of the water, the new me that is. And of laying on of hands. Listen, these are the ABCs of the gospel. We today discount by our, not directly, but by our attitudes, baptism. And I'm convinced that baptism is important. If it wasn't important, the Lord wouldn't have said, be baptized. Now, it's not important, doesn't define your salvation, but it indicates the reality of it. It's an outward picture of an inward fact. Now, that's a Baptist term, and that's about the best you can come up with. It's an outward picture of an inward fact. It reveals and depicts what has actually happened on the inside of you. And it identifies you publicly with Jesus. All that he called publicly. And you make your identification with Jesus, not when you walk down some aisle of a church and take a preacher's hand and sign a card. You identify with Jesus when you go under the water. And it serves as a safeguard for you because it gives you a place where you made the mark. And when the devil whispers in your ear, were you really sincere? I mean, what if? You can say, look, sucker, I show you sincerity. I was in my skivvies wet to the bone. My mascara was running, and I looked like a grounded rat. We talking sincerity here. And it gives you a mark. It delivers you from accusation. It identifies you publicly with Jesus. All that he called publicly. And you make your identification with Jesus, not when you walk down some aisle of a church and take a preacher's hand and sign a card. You identify with Jesus when you go under the water. And it serves as a safeguard for you because it gives you a place where you made the mark. And when the devil whispers in your ear, were you really sincere? I mean, what if? You can say, look, sucker, I show you sincerity. I was in my skivvies wet to the bone. My mascara was running and I looked like a grounded rat. We talking sincerity here. And it gives you a mark. It delivers you from accusation. And Paul says in the book of Colossians that takes the place of circumcision was in the old covenant. Baptism is in the new covenant. We are circumcised in the heart and evidence it by our baptism. And so it gives you confidence. You know you're a member of the covenant people because you've been baptized. You have publicly identified. And people talk about you that way. They'll say, oh, she used to be so much fun. Isn't it a shame? I mean, when she got religion, you know, as far as they're concerned, you're dead. And they're right. You died. That old you is dead. So repentance has to do about instructions about washing and laying on of hands. I have been so guilty of downplaying this because of the excesses of what I consider the excesses of others. But I'll tell you, there is actually a transmittance of authority, there is a transmittance of graces, there is a transmittance in the laying on of hands, because the laying on of hands has to do also with identification. That's why it's coupled with baptism or washing. And we, as the priest of God, his priestly nation, we operate in the same way that Aaron operated at 6 o'clock in the morning, at 6 o'clock in the evening, when the fresh sacrifice was laid on the coals of the sacrifice that had burned down to nothing. And he held his hands up and he laid the blessing upon the whole nation. He pushed, as he would do on the head of the goat when he laid the sins of the people on the goat. He pushed the blessings of God on them in the same way. And he said, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. And he laid this rich, rich blessing upon them. And we, as God's priestly nation, walk out into the world and we indiscriminately lay the goodness and the blessing of God on all who come within our sphere. And just as he causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust, so we lay the good smile of the blessing of God upon all who would come to us to receive it. And thereby we show forth the character and nature of our God. And when we gather together for the laying on of hands, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. For you see, in the early church, you would not be considered to be a functioning participant in the covenant if you had not been baptized and come up out of the water praising God in the Spirit language. Now, you may not like it, but folks, deal with it. It is right there in recorded history. You were not considered. That's why he asked, Paul did, those Ephesus believers, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we never heard of him. He said, oh, well, how were you baptized? Because at your baptism, and they didn't wait till then in the morning or third quarter to roll around till they had a bunch of them to do it, so it justified filling up the baptismal pool. Honey, they jerked you out right then. Because remember, Paul and Titus were so beaten in that jail in Philippi, but that night, while their wounds were still aching and untended, they got up and went and baptized that jailer. That night, It was too important to wait till the next morning because it signified and was a picture of their entrance into the new creation. And when you got a new creation, you get a new vocabulary with which to communicate with the Creator. And so we get it in bits and pieces, but it's only because of our lack of proper instruction. We should, when you baptize somebody, and I've promised myself this shall be the way with me, you tell them you're going to go under the water. When you come up, there's going to be some funny little words rattling around in your brain or noises. Don't worry about it. Just say them. I'll tell you about it later. And they will come up out of the baptismal pool, praising God and speaking in tongues. Sorry about that, but they do. And then they don't ever have to do it to me again, but it's between them and their Lord. It's their private love language, just between the two of them. And they don't need to go out and shout it in somebody else's ear and do it all in church and mess up everybody's worship service. It belongs to them. It's private between two lovers. And therefore, it's the children's bread. It was what belongs to us. It's not something extra. It's the basics. Baptism. Why did he couple baptism with laying on of hands? Because they laid hands and they said, remember, Moses put some of the anointing that was on him onto Joshua. He laid his hands, thereby identifying with him, and said, that which God has poured through me, he will now pour through you. Jan Sykes asked me one time years ago, she said, you know, Liz, she said, I've been thinking about it. She says, is it scriptural or kosher? You know, you deal with people that don't know God or don't have anything to do with God, and you, is it all right just to kind of, without them knowing what you're doing, just lay your hands on them and pray for them in your own heart and in the spirit and pray? And I got so tickled, and I said, well, I think it is. And the Lord spoke to me not long after that. He said, you know, everybody likes to be patted on the back. Nothing wrong with that. They just pat them on the back. And so it is our priestly office that we go out and we lay the blessing. This in the heart, whenever I pray for my kids, I always say, come here, let mama pray for you. And I always touch them. And I realize that what I'm doing is the same thing that Jacob did with his sons. He blessed them. And that blessing was so important that it was fought over. And when we pray for our children, if you can get your hands on them, touch them. And I'm going to begin to rephrase that. Instead of saying, come here, let mama pray for you, I'm going to tell my kids what I'm doing. Come here, let me bless you. I'm going to lay my covenantal blessing on those kids. And they deal with it then. They got it. Let them deal with it. I'm going to bless my children. We are those who officiate as priests, and we literally lay blessing. This is the ABCs of the gospel. This is what you get in kindergarten when you're first saved. These are the things the church is still wrangling about and fussing about. And then finally it says, and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Three couplets there. It starts out with repentance from dead work, faith toward God, number one. Number two, instruction about washings or baptism and laying on of hands. And number three, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection from the dead has reference to the fact not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, that we are. You cannot be a Christian unless you admit the resurrection from the dead. The apostles majored on the resurrection. We major on the cross, and I think we're kind of off balance a little. They majored on the resurrection because they understood that it was the resurrection that made the difference. Many good men have died for many noble purposes. And it was when Paul began to preach on Mars Hill, they were listening to him. And they liked what he said. Everybody likes that someone has died well. But when he got to the part about the resurrection from the dead, they said, he's crazy. I mean, this man has lost his mind. He is Looney Tunes. And they walked off from him. They wouldn't hear it. It's that resurrection from the dead that makes a difference. You see, nobody minds Jesus in the manger. Nobody minds him living a good life and a holy man and a prophet. Nobody minds him dead on the cross. Nobody really minds him in a hole in the ground. But you get him up messing in your business, and people don't like that. It's the resurrection from the dead that is the pivotal cutting point of the gospel. That is the gospel. And until you include that, you have not said the gospel. The good, glad, merry news that makes a man want to leap for joy is that Jesus came, he lived, he died, was buried, and that he rose from the dead. That resurrection. And we rarely find gospel messages that emphasize the resurrection from the dead. And as I say, I think we're off balance. It's coupled also with eternal judgment, because you see, that speaks of God's character. Judgment on sin. I am brought before the governor of the universe, and his judgment is an eternal judgment. It doesn't simply mean judgment that will last forever. It's a judgment that never had a beginning. It's eternal in its character. It's a judgment that never had a beginning. It's God's governmental sovereign rule in time and eternity. And we must learn those things. Remember when Paul told Barnabas, let's go back and check up on the churches? And he taught them. He laid this foundation in the churches where he went. No wonder they were such dynamic Christians. No wonder they stood through the persecutions of Nero and Dalmatian and others. No wonder they were those who were able to stand stalwart for the faith in the face of overcoming and overwhelming odds of pagan ignorance, because they had this kind of foundation. You can walk in any given church in this town and ask anybody, and you'll find people who say, what? They don't know from, they don't understand, have never had any instructions. They know how to get their ticket written with God and how to get their blessing and get their healing and get all their, you know, have Cadillac faith and don't want Ford faith and that kind of thing. But they don't know the ABCs. And so the first storm that comes, they fall flat. They do not stand because there is no foundation. Now, when it comes to repentance, understanding what sin is, this is, we encounter those specialists who involve themselves in this. And that involves the office of a prophet. A prophet simply means a sent one. He's one who's sent, who is a spokesman on behalf of another. And the Old Testament prophets spoke, and their word was to be received. It wasn't to be debated or discussed. It came as an oracle from God, and you just dealt with it. A New Testament prophet is not in the same way, because Jesus, the final word from God, has come. The prophet that Moses spoke about has come. And so, therefore, we speak and are required to judge what we speak in prophetic utterance. So a New Testament prophet speaks something that God has brought to mind at the moment for the good of those gathered. And it is to be judged. It is to be examined to see if it balances with the rest of Scripture. And if it doesn't, it doesn't mean that he isn't a prophet. It simply means that he has mixed some of his own ideas in what was purely God, and that happened. That's the church. That's the tares that, you know, that grow in with it. That's the leaven that's in it. That's the, some of us that we're not yet perfected, and we are in union with him. But a prophet comes along, and in the Old Testament sense of the word, a prophet first tore down what was improperly built. Jeremiah speaks to that. He said, I sent you, Jeremiah, as a prophet, to tear down. And no one really likes a prophet, not one who is officiating in the office of a prophet. Now, to prophesy, anyone can. The office of a prophet is something else. The office of a prophet is in order to tear down what has been improperly laid. And if you ever are blessed or cursed, whichever your opinion may be, with a genuine person who moves in the office of a prophet to come through your life, you will not enjoy it at all. And eventually you'll get to like it better, but in the beginning they take that old long bony prophet finger and they poke. Like you ever seen a kid come up and see a bruise on you and say, does that hurt? And they poke it. Well, of course it hurts, fool. Get your hand off of it. That's what a prophet does. He comes along and says, does that hurt? Ponk. And you've got an improper foundation laid there, and that's why it hurts. And you say, yeah, it hurts. Get your hand off of it. And he smiles and says, that's got to come down. When a prophet comes, or someone begins to move and minister in the office of a prophet, it is destructive, it is painful, it is very disturbing. It moves us out of our comfort zone, and we are left all back to front with nothing to hook on to. We feel very vulnerable, and we don't like it. It ain't fun, folks, pardon my French. No one enjoys the office of a prophet when he begins to officiate. But then he'll take what he has torn down and begin to relay a proper foundation. He may not finish it, but he will begin to relay. No one is thrilled when the prophet comes. I told you the story about this friend of mine down in South Texas, and when this particular woman who comes through town every so often and she speaks and with prophetic utterance, and Betty said, when I hear that Sister So-and-so is coming, I say, oh God, I repent. I don't even know what it is, but whatever I did, I repent. I would say, I want my life clean when Sister comes through town, because she just kind of unzips you and digs around in your entrails. And this is the office of a prophet. Now understand, it's different from prophesying. We can all prophesy. That is to speak some revelatory word that God dropped into our heart and mind for the moment that is for the good of everybody. Pardon me. But the office of a prophet is one who destroys what has been improperly laid. And you never say, oh goody, the prophet is coming. They come and you try to find something else to do that night. You don't want to go to church. But it is good for us to have that which is unstable rooted out and exposed and torn down before the storm of circumstances exposes it. So these are the basics, the three arenas in which comprise the proper foundation. Now let's look for just a very few minutes and consider repentance for that, or just for a few minutes we'll consider repentance. And how important is this? You realize that I've mentioned in this group, I think, before, that anytime I deal with someone who is in a perverted lifestyle, lesbian, almost invariably, when they come to me, they're having problems. I mean, you got to have bad problems to come to me, I admit it. And so they're having bad problems when they come to me. And I've learned by a den of experience to immediately go to the crux of the matter. That is, have you ever taken responsibility for this sin of perversion, of sexual perversion? Have you ever admitted that it is your fault? And always they will look at me like birds on a fence and say, well, of course not. What do you mean? The world says it's not your fault. Medical science says it's not your fault. It's a genetic problem. Psychiatrists say it's an emotional problem. Economics say that it's an environmental problem. Spiritualists say it's a spiritual problem. I mean, your daddy raped you, your grandpa abused you, it's everybody else's fault. Until, my dears, you acknowledge your responsibility, you'll never get deliverance in any particular area. And when I finally say that, well, you must admit and acknowledge that at one point in your life, no matter what happened to you, what was done to you, there was a point in your life when you chose to perpetuate this lifestyle. You chose to do it, you put your foot in the road, and you've been walking on it ever since. You can't blame anybody else. It is my fault. Remember the old spiritual, it's me, O Lord, not my mama, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. You repent, and you can never move on from it until you acknowledge it's my fault. You have a quarrel with your husband, maybe he was wrong, maybe he started that thing, but you got in on it, and you have to acknowledge, I'm wrong. I know he's wrong, but that's his big problem and yours. Me, I'm dealing with my problem. I'm wrong. Why am I responding this way? I am wrong. Forgive me, O God. So dealing with it is the only way to get, you have to go back and get the dirt out between you and the rock. And that dirt of the refusal to accept responsibility. There is no repentance where there is no acceptance of final responsibility. And it's the most simple and amazing thing. The minute you say, I admit I am wrong, suddenly there is a release, there is a peace. It has exposed the root of the problem that may have shot on up and been producing all kind of woolly booger things in your life. But when you get right down to the bottom root of it, it's my fault. I admit my sin. It's like cutting a tree down level with the ground. What makes the tree, the main part of it, is beneath the surface. What is causing our problems is beneath the surface. It's dirt between us and the rock. Our responsibility. And when we dig down, what happens is the same thing you do with a tree. You expose the roots to the light, and the roots die. The roots die. And roots go on many, many far distance from the stump of the tree. But expose it to the light, and the roots will die. Expose the truth of your responsibility for sin to the light of the face of Jesus Christ. Admit, Holy Spirit, I'm wrong. And it dies. It's gone. There may still be something above ground. It may still look like nothing has happened. But, honey, it's dead the minute it's exposed to the light. The minute it is exposed, that thing dies in you, and it'll work itself out. Pretty soon, you'll find yourself not having the desire to change. Well, let me use the example of how I quit smoking. I love to smoke. I just liked it. Was raised around people smoking, but you know it was bad for you. Knew it was unladylike, and my folks didn't think that a lady ought to do it, but I like to do it, and I'm what made me feel cool anyway. And so I started smoking. And by the time I decided it wasn't the cool thing to do, it was too late. I was one of those that I'd get down to the last cigarette. Man, I was rooting in the ashtrays for old butts, and I was getting Dearman's drugstore to deliver a 35-cent pack of cigarettes and charge it. And so here I was one that had to have my smokes, and I finally got down by the side of my bed, and I said, Lord, I'm through lying about it. I'm not quitting smoking. I mean, there's no use lying to you anymore. Obviously, I'm not. If I could, I would, and I haven't, so I'm not. And not only that, I'm not going to hide them. I'm going to smoke them in front of Mama and the WMU and everybody. I'm just going to be out there, and I'm going to smoke them till they carry me out of here in a pine box. And I am not going to feel guilty about what I can't help. If I can't help it, why should I feel guilty? I am helpless. But if you can do anything about this, I'd really appreciate it. And so I got up, and, honey, I puffed them like a newborn baby. I loved them. And the Lord delivered me from them. And I'll tell you about that one day. It's not a good method. As John says, the Lord will pull you through if you can stay in the pool. And the pool got tough. But nonetheless, the minute I did that, I said, I've exposed that thing to the light. It was my thinking that I ought to. I should be able. Wasn't I a God? Couldn't I handle it? I'm helpless. I cannot help it. I'm going to be like this until you come back again unless you take a hand in. That thing died in me. I was a non-smoker from that moment. I was still opening packs and I was still smoking. But I was a non-smoker. I just didn't know it yet. And pretty soon, I knew it. And so my actions begin to conform to the truth of what had actually happened within me. Exposing the dirt between us and the rock kills that thing dead. And it's not that you cannot continue in it, but you can't continue in it comfortably, where before you loved it, and it was just what you wanted, you couldn't wait. There becomes you begin to see a change in you. Repentance is one of the foundation bricks in our foundation. And it goes on. It doesn't happen once. We live a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of turning from dead works and turning to faith in God. It continues on as we go. So rest in the fact that repentance, you can go back and re-examine it. When the Lord begin to have a problem, say, Lord, point out to me where this pocket of dirt has been undealt with. And the Lord will do that so that your foundation won't shift. We'll look further next time. And some of the things we're going to talk about, you're familiar with because I've taught on before. But in order to keep the study ongoing, we'll deal with them again in order. It always helps to go over and review. But this thing of repentance is foundational. And it has not to do with repenting of the bad things you did. It's repenting of the bad thing that you are. Makes a big difference.